Amen. Thank you so much, Anita. It was 8 years ago, we had a nightmare in our family come true. Seriously, it was a nightmare that came true. My wife always puts stockings together for our kids, with usually smaller, kind of thoughtful items that are unique to them, based on their personality, their likings, and all that. It's 10 o'clock. It's Christmas Eve. And she says to me, can you go back to the back bedroom, grab the stockings, and bring them out? I say, no problem. I go back to the back to the bedroom. Five stockings. We have five kids. So far, so good. The problem is this. Four are filled. One is completely empty. I come walking out, and the thing you have to know about my wife, she is a planner, like to the detail. And she plans weeks, if not months, in advance at times. This is absolutely mind-boggling to us, but I have to tell you this, the story gets worse. Because not only was a child's stocking empty, there were no presents, with the exception of one, to be found anywhere in the entire house. It's 10 o'clock on Christmas Eve, and we literally are freaking out. There's pillows flying through the air. There's socks. There's clothes. We're throwing things completely. Our kids are running because they're fearful that they're going to be next. We try to turn them upside down and shake them. We didn't do that. But we are scared to death. How did this happen? And how is it possible that one kid's stocking is completely empty and there's one gift and that's all there is? And so, with fear in her eyes, she looks at me and she says three words. Buy gifts now. I look at her and I say four words. Buy gifts now? Where? And so I go to the one place that's open 10 o'clock on Christmas Eve. Walgreens. So if any of you are like, Amazon didn't come through for me, here's my tip for the night. Walgreens. All right? And sure enough, I went to Walgreens. I bought that child their entire Christmas gift. Stockings. Now, the stocking is now filled. Gifts are purchased. Panic ended. We are no longer the worst parents ever. Crisis averted. Our fear is dismissed. Right? Because the fear of missing at least that child's Christmas is real. Now, before I go on to get into the actual message, let me tell you what happened. So we wrapped all those gifts up. And finally, remember I said there was one gift that had been wrapped up, and it happened to be a suitcase, a small suitcase, but a suitcase. And so I think that was one of the last gifts they opened. And so they opened up that small, carry-on suitcase, and they held it up for all to see, and it was like a pinata. The zipper came open, and all these gifts came flying out, and they thought, wow, man, my parents are the best ever. And the other four kids were like, what gives, Mom and Dad? How come they got twice as much as the rest of us? You see, there is a fear, right, of missing Christmas, or at least in that case, a parent's missing Christmas. I want to say this, with a ridiculous story like that, there is a corresponding spiritual reality. And the corresponding spiritual reality is this, is don't miss the meaning, the message, and the Messiah of Christmas. That is, you could acknowledge the birth of Jesus and miss the meaning of Christmas. And so I've titled our message this evening, The Fear of Missing the Meaning of Christmas. I have, I guess, three verses. They'll all be on the screen in front of you. I just want you to read or listen as I read these. The angel says, she, that is Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The claims in that verse, those three verses, they're not just historical, although history affirms Jesus of Nazareth. They're not simply factual, although Isaiah the prophet prophesies of the virgin birth. Nor are they simply technical, though there are scientific realities found in that verse. There are four claims in those three verses. And the very first claim is this, is that a Savior is for sinners. The name Jesus was not, did you know this? The name Jesus is not unique to Jewish children. It's a very common name. I mean, much like the name John in our culture would be common. Jesus was not unique. The name Jesus was not unique to Jewish children. It means Yahweh, which means simply this. Yahweh saves, or the Lord is our salvation. And children were given names with significance to either remind them of the meaning or perhaps to honor a family member. Here's what is unique. While the name itself was not unique, is that it was given to other children in Jewish culture. What was unique was this, is that the angel assigns a mission to go along with the name. Because he says this, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's the mission that goes along with this baby's name. And so, before we go on, it's probably best to have an agreed upon definition of what sin is. We always taught our kids this way, that sin is anything that I think, say, or do that breaks God's law. Sin is anything I think, I don't even have to do it, I can just think about it, or I could say it, or perhaps I could even do it. If it breaks God's law, then that's sin. So sin doesn't have to be some horrible crime that puts us up in Huntsville. You follow? Sin could be as insignificant as a white lie, or more insignificant, like maybe stealing money from your mom's purse, right? So I ask the question to us tonight, and that is, are you a sinner? Because Jesus was only sent for sinners. That is, to acknowledge the meaning of Christmas then is to acknowledge that I am a sinner in need of a Savior. I grew up in Wisconsin, where snow is as normal as Buc-ee's is to Texans, okay? Now, I want you to imagine this. Imagine having walked, I finally arrived at my school, frozen, like icicles dripping off of my ears and my nose, without a coat, without a hat or gloves, and my teacher says something like this to me, Joel, here's a blanket, stand over by the heater, let's get you warm. And imagine if I responded, I'll be fine. If there's no frostbite, we're good. That's how most of us tend to think and to respond about the Bible's teaching on sin. I didn't end up in Huntsville at the state prison. I'm okay. I haven't killed anyone. My good will outweigh my bad. But friends, a Savior is for sinners. There's a second claim made in the passage. It reads this way. He says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I want you to hear the second claim, and that is this. His people isn't all people. You follow? When Jesus says that he will save his people from their sins, his people isn't all people. It's a very specific group. Not all people are his people. Now it is true, right? We say this, like, we're all God's children. I get what we mean when we say that. They're all made in the image of God. That is true. It is true that as Creator, all people are the Lord's. But there is a unique relationship that Jesus has with those who call him Savior. And for those of you who can remember what it was like to not follow Jesus, and then as an adult you started following Jesus, you understand that. But not everyone, when he says his people isn't all people. That is, 31% of our world's population identify as Christian. So when I say that, I'm not talking about the other 69%. Believe it or not, there are people who identify as Christian who aren't Christian. That is, just because you're a member of a Christian church or you were baptized in a Christian church doesn't make you a Christian any more than getting me a tennis racket. I can call myself a tennis pro. Right? The Bible is clear then that he saves his people from their sins. And according to this verse, then there's one baseline in order to become his people. And that is this: to admit your sin. Here's the third claim. The third claim in this verse is just simply this: be careful of who you call a savior. Maybe I can put it this way: be careful of who or what you call a savior. Jesus says it this way. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Sometimes when I'm showing that verse to an individual, I'll say, "Let's read it again. Well, let me read it to you a slightly different way." Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father. No man comes to heaven except through Jesus." Well, folks, I would say this. We could call a gathering tonight of the world's religious leaders. We could call a gathering of, you just think of the various world religions that are represented on our globe. We could come to Jesus' words where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now, not all the world religions are going to agree with Jesus. Are you with me so far, right? Not everyone's going to agree that that's actually what they think. But there would be at least common agreement or common understanding of what Jesus' meaning or understanding is when he said it. Does that follow? That is, you may not agree with what Jesus said, but I'm just saying everybody understands what Jesus is saying by those words. And so I would just say, be careful of who you call a savior when Jesus says he's the only savior. Many people, out of a desire not to be harsh or to be considered exclusive, will think, well, you know, we're all just kind of climbing to the top of the mountain. We're just kind of taking different roads to get there. There's multiple ways to God, but that would contradict what Jesus just said. That is, to call someone or something else savior is to deny that Jesus is the only one with the power to forgive sins. So there's these claims that are found here. And the first claim is this, right? Is a savior is for sinners. That not all people are his people. The third claim, be careful of who or what you call a savior. And here's the final claim. The final claim is that God dwells with us. God dwells with us. The angel said, In verse 23, right? "She'll bear a son, you call his name Jesus." And then at the very end it says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. God with us means this: that if you understand Jesus as Savior, that God with us means God is not against us. That God with us means God is for us. God with us means God provides for us. God with us is God comforts us, is God walks with us, is God knows us, is God welcomes us. The God who banished his creation from the garden because of sin now says, "I am God who will dwell with you." So this Christmas, you are not alone. This Christmas, you're not alone. I know perhaps the pitter-patter of feet aren't as loud as they once were. Maybe there's fewer presents because everybody's kind of spread across the country. But I want to say, even in homes that are fractured because of sin, that the Christmas story says, God is with you. You're not alone. And that those who call Jesus their Savior because they are a sinner, you know that the God of the Bible has not departed from you. He's not left you to yourself. And so whatever you do, it's one thing to miss Christmas, right? But whatever you do, don't miss the meaning, the message, and the Messiah of Christmas. Let's pray. Father,